thank you for how you have gifted Sherry and how blessed we are that she shares those gifts with us. And Father, we just pray for rich discussions in our small groups, that we can really apply these truths to our lives. We all struggle with different worries and anxieties, and I thought, what a picture it would be of your power in our lives if the world could see that no matter what our circumstances, that we really do rest in you and have the peace that passes all understanding. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity. Just thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word and coming together. We love you, Lord. In your son's name, amen.
So good morning. Like many of you, I was there on Saturday, and I did want to also say to all of you who were on the organizing committee and to Christina, it was fabulous. For those of you guys who weren't there, there were 150 women on that patio, and it looked beautiful. The tables were set. The flowers on each table were done by our own Wendy Turney. Looked beautiful. And we had three speakers. Three ladies spoke about things going on in their lives. Two of them from our Bible study, Nancy May and Nancy Otis, and then a third young lady that I didn't know. But I was struck after I listened to all of them that all three of them talked about experiencing peace in their lives, even in the midst of going through some hard things. Nancy Otis even quoted a couple of the verses we're going to be studying today about not being anxious. So thank you for sharing that, Nancy, and for a perfect segue into our lesson this morning. So I've got the verses that we're going to be studying up on the PowerPoint. Now we're looking at a passage today that at first glance really appears to be about three separate topics. And in the middle are those well-known verses about not being anxious. So let's start at the beginning of today's passage and see what Paul is teaching us here and how he gets to that really pretty amazing statement. So this is another section of scripture that starts with the transitional word therefore, which means that what Paul is teaching us here is based on what he just taught. When we look back at those verses, if you recall what Terry was teaching about last week, it was Paul encouraging the Philippians to press on toward the goal. And he coupled that with his assurance about their citizenship being in heaven. So where they really belong is in heaven. Their future was already secure. So when Paul begins these verses that we're studying this morning with the word therefore, he's basically saying, okay, I just taught you about your future. Now I'm going to talk to you about how to live your life now, how your life now should be motivated by your future, which is in heaven. I really loved something that one of the commentaries that I read said, which is that Paul thinks of the Philippians and really the entire New Testament church as people of the new Exodus. They've been delivered from a spiritual Egypt where they were in bondage to their sin. And they've been saved by the blood of the new Passover lamb, which, of course, is Jesus. And these believers, they're on their way to the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. And while they're on that journey during their lives now, Paul wants them to get it right. So we can see in this passage that we're studying that Paul refers to the people in the Philippian church with very affectionate language. He calls them my beloved, my longed-for brethren. He even calls them his joy and his crown. So what are the things that he tells these people that that are so dear to him, that he's so fond of? What does he do to tell them to get it right while they're on their way to the ultimate promised land? Well, I think there are two main messages about how to live that Paul has in this passage for the Philippians, and of course they apply equally well to us. One message is for the corporate church body, and the other is for the individual believers who make up the church. And what Paul is teaching in both cases is meant to strengthen. The first message is meant to strengthen church bodies, and the second message is meant to strengthen individual believers. What Paul teaches first in this passage is that the Philippian church body shouldn't become divided by quarrels and infighting, but instead they should be united by their shared faith. That's what his encouragements to stand fast and to be of the same mind are referring to in today's verses. Earlier in this letter, Paul had written to the Philippians to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. So clearly, he thinks that this concept of unity is important for these believers. And there are several reasons why all church bodies are meant to be unified. When people accept the gospel message, that means they're going to be sharing eternal life together. And that should create a fundamental sense of unity among them that doesn't leave a whole lot of room for personal disagreements. When you look at that big picture of our shared salvation, petty disagreements just aren't that important. Another reason that unity is so important is without it, the church can't be a good witness to the outside world. If non-believers look at a church body and what they see is a lot of infighting or jousting for power, they're probably not going to find that a very attractive and compelling thing to want to be a part of. And a third reason why unity is important is that without it, the church isn't going to be strong enough to resist and fight off outside forces in the world that are trying to destroy it. Churches don't have much hope of facing and defeating the forces of evil in the world if they're embroiled in conflicts and divisions internally. So for several reasons, we can see that unity is important and it leads to strength for church bodies. The second main message in today's passage, which also applies equally well to us, is directed more for individual believers, and it's what the study guide refers to as spiritual stability. When MacArthur talks about spiritual stability, I think he's talking about having a faith that's strong because it's based on a rock-solid belief in God's love for you and in his goodness, and it isn't connected to what our circumstances are. So if we really believe that God is in control, and if we really believe that he loves us and that he has our ultimate good in mind, then we don't need to be so anxious about the challenges and the hard circumstances that we will all face at times in our lives. Instead, ideally, we can be at peace because we can rest in knowing that everything that happens in our lives is part of God's plan for us. Now, I say ideally because this is really hard to do, but hopefully we'll see that in the second and third sections of the passage that we're looking at today, Paul actually gives us some specific things to do in order to experience a peace that comes only from God. So let's go back to the beginning of today's verses and look more closely at precisely what Paul writes in this passage to the Philippians. So as I mentioned, we learned last week that our future citizenship is in heaven. So based on that understanding, Paul is teaching us how we should live now while we're still here on this earth. And what he actually commands the Philippians to do, and he uses a military term, is to stand fast in the Lord. So it appears that Paul really sees a need for these people to be united. Now, we know in Paul's day that the Philippians faced some particular issues that we don't have to deal with today. Things like the Judaizers, who were false teachers trying to convince these Christians that they also had to follow Jewish laws and customs, things like the dietary laws and circumcision. The other issue that the Philippians were facing, which we do still face today, but in a different way, is persecution. Now, although we here in America certainly don't face the level of persecution that the Philippians did and that other Christians do today in other parts of the world, we do still face some subtle, some not so subtle forms of persecution for our beliefs. And there are other challenges that we face in just the same way that the Philippians did. Just like those first century believers, we have to face down all the temptations and all the enticements that the world has to offer to revert back to our old selves, to our old way of living. Behind both persecution and temptation is Satan. Because he has the power on this earth to make sure that we continue to face both of those things, there's a real need for the spiritual stability of each individual believer so that they can deal with the temptations, the trials, and sometimes the persecution that they're going to encounter throughout their lives. So we can see in the verses that we're looking at for today that both issues, the unity of the church and the spiritual stability of individual believers, are very much on Paul's mind when he writes to the Philippians, who are facing several destabilizing threats. So I already mentioned the persecution, and I already mentioned the false threat from the Judaizers. But perhaps the most serious threat to the stability and the unity of the Philippian church came from a dispute, some sort of fight between two prominent women. And it was threatening to split that church into rival factions. Now, women seem to have played an important role in this church. for those of you who were in our Bible study last year, you may recall that a Gentile woman named Lydia was the first believer in Philippi, and that the fledgling Philippian church probably met in her home. In the verses that we're studying today, we read about two other important women in the Philippian church who were named, this is my best shot at it, Euodia and Syntyche. So just as an aside, if anybody's looking for a really unique baby name, I think you don't have to look any further. You'll be the only one on the block. So very little is known about these two women, really only what Paul writes here. He describes them as having labored side by side with him in the gospel. And the Greek word that he used was actually a gladiatorial term, which could have been translated that they fought side by side with him. He also notes here that both women's names are in the Book of Life. That's the book that will be opened on the Day of Judgment and that contains the names of everyone who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So from just a few words, we know that these two women were warriors for the gospel and that they've been chosen by God for salvation and eternal life. And yet, neither of those two things are the reasons why Paul mentions them in this letter by name. Instead, the reason seems to be that they later had some sort of falling out, which was causing a split in the Philippian church. News of this had reached Paul, probably delivered to him by Epaphroditus. He was the man that the Philippians had sent to Paul in Rome while he was under house arrest to deliver a monetary gift and to share their love with him. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul never says what the specific issue was between these two women. And I think it's because that didn't matter to him. What did matter to him was the negative impact that their personal conflict was having on the unity of the Philippian church. That was the internal problem that was caused by their fight. It was going to be a lot harder for the Philippian group, the Philippian church, to deal with the persecution they were experiencing and to shut down the false teaching of the Judaizers if they were fractured by a quarrel between these two prominent women. On top of that, their quarrel created another huge issue. It was jeopardizing the effective witnessing of the very gospel they had been working so hard to share. It's pretty easy to see how that would result. I mean, picture if you were someone in Philippi that was interested, had heard about this Christian group, and you were sort of checking them out. What would you think if you saw two fairly prominent members of this group fighting about something, possibly in a fairly public manner? They wouldn't be very good examples of what a Christian life should look like. And it's clear from the very first verse how Paul feels about these believers. He saw them as his beloved brothers and sisters. And that's the type of attitude that he wanted them to have towards each other. So the conflict and the division that had been created by these two women was terrible in Paul's eyes. And it was serious enough to him that he mentions them by name and he literally implores them to agree in the Lord. Now, Paul also asked for intervention from a third party. And we don't know who this person is, but they were almost certainly an elder or a leader in the Philippian church. And Paul asked this person to help these two women, which suggests that they may have begun to take some steps to heal their breach. But what's interesting for us is another application for our lives, is that Paul doesn't tell the two women, and he doesn't tell the church leaders in Philippi what to do to settle this disagreement. Instead, he simply hands the issue over to their church family. So it seems clear that Paul wanted the church body in Philippi to get involved and to help these two women heal their breach, probably through prayer and possibly through some other believers coming alongside them with wisdom and guidance. If we could ever have the love that Paul so clearly had for these people in Philippi, it would transform our community. Now, while most of us probably have a long way to go before we can feel that level of affection for all the other people in our church families, we should at least try to avoid conflicts and quarrels with them. And if we ever find ourselves in a situation in our church body that's headed for conflict, it might be helpful to remember something I read in a commentary, which was that we shouldn't so easily dismiss people that God has accepted and reconciled to himself. We shouldn't so lightly offend people that Christ died for. Ouch. So that's the major message of the first section of our passage, the importance of unity in any church body. In the rest of today's verses, Paul moves from teaching about the need for unity to the other major message in his passage, which is delivered more to the Philippians as individuals. And it's about not being anxious, but instead giving those things that cause you anxiety or cause you fear, giving them to God, and then experiencing the peace that comes from that. And what Paul is fundamentally teaching here is experiencing that peace comes from having faith that your Father in heaven loves you and that he's in control of everything in your life. Now, Paul himself had that kind of rock solid faith, which is exactly why he could be writing this and teaching this to the Philippians while he was under house arrest and possibly facing execution. As we know from studying this letter this year, far from being anxious, Paul was actually joyful. And Paul's experience of both joy and peace came despite his circumstances, which obviously weren't good. Paul was able to experience peace and joy because he understood that God had already done something incredibly amazing for him, something that he didn't deserve and something that would have eternal consequences for him. Paul knew that Jesus came to earth and died in order for Paul's sins to be forgiven so that he can be reconciled to God. So Paul realized that that magnificent sacrifice proved just how much God loved him. And Paul knew that God intended everything that happened in Paul's life for his ultimate good. And that's why Paul wasn't anxious about anything that happened to him. This kind of faith and this kind of trust in God is what MacArthur refers to in our study guide as being spiritually stable. And the spiritual stability of believers is such an important issue that we find Paul teaching about it in his other letters as well, to the Corinthians and the Galatians and other churches. Peter and James both also teach about the importance of spiritual stability. This issue is addressed so often in the New Testament by Paul and other apostles because without spiritual stability, when our faith falters and when we stop trusting God in the middle of tough circumstances, it can lead to our giving in to fear and giving in to our anxiety. And when that happens, when we stop trusting God to see us through, it can make the trials that we face seem crushing and the temptations that we face seem too great to resist. I loved a lot of the slides that Terry showed last week, but this one in particular, I think, captures this idea. Because we need to draw our strength from God in order to be able to face our troubles. Now, as our study guide noted, at some level, worrying too much about things shows a lack of trust in God's wisdom and sovereignty and power. Now, I would be willing to bet that every single woman sitting here in this room has been anxious about something at some point in their lives. Maybe for some of you, you're anxious about a lot of the things a lot of the time. So if so, you're probably thinking, swell, I'm already anxious about things. Now she's telling me this means I don't trust God. Well, there's something else that you could be anxious about. But in his book, Future Grace, John Piper had a really good analogy to help us understand that being anxious about things doesn't necessarily mean that your faith in God is inadequate, but instead that it's under attack. Here's what he wrote. When anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future he plans for us, this doesn't mean that we're faithless or that we will not make it to heaven. It means our faith is being attacked. And he gives an analogy where he compares the situation to somebody who's driving a car and then they get mud splattered over their windshield. It causes them to lose sight of the road they're on and they swerve and they end up in a ditch like this guy. Now, a driver would deal with the mud that's obscuring their windshield by using their windshield wipers and washer fluid to clean it off. We can fight back against anxiety and fear by going back to God's promises, which are in his word. Now, in this analogy, God's promises are like windshield wipers clearing away the mud of faltering faith. Now, in a car, windshield wipers need washer fluid to work well. This guy actually needs a little more washer fluid, I think. But in our case, it's the power of the Holy Spirit inside us that combines with the power of God's word. And together, they're great faith builders. And they help us fight off whatever is causing our faith to falter. It's like clearing away the mud from your windshield. So if we continue to trust and we continue to have faith in God's true nature, that he loves us and that he has our best good in mind, then we should find our anxiety and worry giving way to a sense of peace as we turn the things that we're anxious about over to our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this is really hard for me to do. Because I'm the kind of person that likes to feel that I'm in control of my life. So I'm usually on time because I plan for how long it takes to get places. And I'm usually well prepared, well ahead of time if I have something that I'm responsible for doing because I want to feel like I'm in control of that project. Now, while it's good to be on time and it's good to be prepared, what lies underneath that, at least for me, is that doing those things makes me believe that I'm in control of my life. And so I have this subconscious belief that's generally been reinforced by my life experiences that if I do my part, things are going to turn out, for the most part, well. So when things appear on the horizon that I know I can't control, then I worry about them. I get anxious because they might not turn out the way that I want them to. And in my life, I'm really talking about relatively unimportant things. Like, for example, when our son was in high school, I worried about whether he'd get good enough grades to get into a good college, to get a good job and get a good career, and, you know, on and on like that. I'm not talking about things like big life-changing issues, like someone in my family getting cancer, or facing an addiction issue, or my husband losing his job and we're facing the loss of our financial security. I haven't had to face those kinds of things, which I know many of you in this room have. Those kinds of things are so big and they're so beyond our control that we have to turn them over to God. So I'm not speaking from personal experience here. I can only relay what Scripture says, which is that no matter what we're going through, no matter how big it is, we can rest in knowing that God's in control and that He loves us and that He has our ultimate good in mind. That's the good part. The hard part is that there are going to be things that we're anxious about, and we won't always get the results that we want here in this life. This past Sunday, Dave was teaching about the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general, and one of the things that he said in talking about when you pray to God and ask God for things is that God isn't a reluctant giver, that God wants to give us good things. So I was thinking about that, but then I was thinking about what we're studying today, which is that there may be things that we're anxious about, things that we want God to make happen that we think are good things, that surely He would want that for us. And we take them to God in prayer and we ask Him to make those things happen. And He doesn't always respond the way that we want Him to. This is the hard part, because God's plan for our lives is not always going to be the same as our plans for our lives. And the irony is that the hard things that we go through, the things that we really don't like experiencing, they could be part of what God is using as part of the refining process that's designed to make us more like Christ. So here's an analogy that I think can help us see how God can always love us, but He might not always give us the answers that we want when we take the things to Him in prayer that we're anxious about. So many of you in this room are parents. For those of you who aren't, or those of you who haven't parented a high school child yet, just picture this scenario. Your child comes to you, and they're going to ask you something, and they want you to say yes. And they're asking you about something that is really important to them at that point in their life. They may even think their life, as they know it, will be over if you don't say yes. And they may even accuse you of not loving them if you don't say yes. Maybe it's going to a particular party. Maybe it's wearing a certain kind of clothes that are cool, whatever it is. But as their loving parent, you didn't say yes. You said no. Maybe it's because you knew that that thing that they were convinced was good really wasn't good for them. Maybe in the short term, maybe in the long term, maybe both. Or maybe it was part of a bigger lesson that you wanted them to learn. But the point is that for whatever reason, something that they couldn't understand, you could understand, and you felt it was for their ultimate good, you said no. And it didn't mean that you didn't love them. So I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, because we sometimes experience that same thing with our loving Heavenly Father. We're anxious about something that we think we want to happen that we are convinced is for the good. It's a really good thing. We want it to turn out a certain way, and we take it to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and we ask Him to make this happen for us. And our Heavenly Father, who loves us, doesn't give us the answer that we want. We know He loves us, and we know He has our ultimate good in mind, but for reasons we can't understand, just like our high school kid couldn't understand, that doesn't include this time giving us what we're asking for. That's the hard part. And I think to really experience God's peace, we have to somehow get to the intersection of the good part and the hard part and try to live there. The good part is knowing that God loves us and he wants our ultimate good. And everything that happens in our lives is designed by God for that purpose. The hard part is that life on this earth might not turn out the way we want, because God's plan for our lives is not necessarily the same as our plans for our lives. And I think it's when we try to cling so tightly to the things in our lives that we can't control that we really become anxious. Now, I'm pretty sure if I was to take a poll right now and ask you all, who would like to trade in the things that cause them fear and anxiety for a supernatural peace from God, that you all would raise your hands. So the $64,000 question is, how do we do that? How do we get to the intersection of really believing and resting in the fact that God loves us and has our eternal good in mind, along with really understanding and really accepting the fact that his plans for our lives might not match our plans, that he's not always going to answer our prayers when we bring him the things that we're anxious about. He's not going to always answer those prayers in the way that we want. Well, if we look at today's verses, we'll find that Paul actually teaches us some specific things to do in verses 4 through 9, and his command not to be anxious is sandwiched right in the middle of them. Now, I'm going to come back to these verses, but for now, the four key points that Paul makes in these verses are to focus on the eternal. We have God's forgiveness and eternal life with him already. When we pray, we should turn those things over to God that we're anxious about. When we do think about things in this life, we should try to turn our minds to the good things. And finally, we should study Paul's life and use him as an example. So let's take a closer look at each of these four things that Paul literally commands the Philippians to do, because they apply equally well to us. First, let's look at how Paul reminds us of our eternal blessings. We can see that Paul commands the Philippians in verse 6 to be anxious for nothing. But just before that, in verse 4, he's given them another command, which is to rejoice in the Lord always. And I think the link between these two commands is key. By first telling the believers to rejoice in the Lord, Paul is reminding all of us that an attitude of joy, that our ability to rejoice, it's a gift from God, and it stems from our certainty that we already have God's grace, his forgiveness, and eternal life with him. So we can have an attitude of joy and an attitude of peace that's anchored in these things which are of eternal value, and we already have them. The things that we become anxious about almost always have to do with our current circumstances in this life. Now, obviously, there are things like major health issues, financial situations, things that our children or other family members are struggling with that are life-altering and that we're going to worry about. And I haven't had to face any of those really tough circumstances. And again, I know many of you in this room have. And I'm not intending to discount that or ignore how really, really hard that must be. I'm just going to talk about what Paul is teaching here, which is literally be anxious for nothing. That command not to be anxious is immediately followed by what Paul tells the Philippians to do instead, which is to communicate with God through prayer. You should tell your Heavenly Father the things that you're anxious about. But if you look at verse 6 carefully, you'll see that you're meant to make your requests known to God in two specific ways. One, with an attitude of supplication, and secondly, with an attitude of thanksgiving. And both of those attitudes are really important because they have to do with our posture before God when we're telling him about the things that we're anxious about. I looked up the definition of the word supplication, and it is literally to make a humble entreaty, especially to God. Now, the words humble entreaty here should remind us that when we tell our Heavenly Father about the things that we're anxious about, it's not because he's not already aware of him and we just need to clue him in so that he'll take care of it. When we bring the things that we're anxious about to God in the posture of a humble supplicant, it helps us get to the place in our hearts and minds where we understand that we're laying our fears and requests at the feet of the all-powerful God of the universe so he can take care of anything that he wants to. But that God's will for our lives, even though it's for our ultimate good, may not match our will for our lives. It might not be what we want here on this earth. And that finally, we're acknowledging our love for God, our trust in him, and our total dependence on him. no matter how things turn out. Now, the other attitude that Paul writes about in verse 6 is thanksgiving. Making our requests known to God with an attitude of thanksgiving, I think, is another reminder from Paul about the things of eternal value that God has already given us. He's already given us his grace, his forgiveness. He's already given us eternal life. So when we do share our fears with God as thankful supplicants who have unwavering trust that he loves us and has our ultimate good in mind, even if his will for our lives doesn't match our will for our lives, then I think we can be more at peace whether or not our specific requests are granted. And I think that's what Paul is referring to when he writes that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a peace that's not based on our current circumstances, but instead it's based on our faith in God's love for us and in the things of eternal value that he's already given us. So because this peace isn't based on our circumstances, it's something that we can always experience, and we can be freed at some level from anxiety and fear, even if, like Paul, our circumstances aren't good. Now, the other two things that Paul instructs the Philippians to do to experience peace, which we find in verses 8 and 9, are to look to his life, as well as his teaching, as a model, and to keep their thoughts on good things. So this is where Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." I think Paul's encouragement about focusing on good things here is very similar to one of the steps in the Anthem acronym that I talked about a month ago when I was teaching on Lesson 6. If you recall, it was a strategy that John Piper employs to battle some sin that he chronically struggles with in his life. And he uses the acronym Anthem, in which each letter stands for a specific strategy, a specific action that he takes. The T in Anthem stands for turn, and it's a reminder to make the intentional choice to turn your mind to something good. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Don't dwell on the things that make you anxious. Instead, choose to think about all the good things in your life that God has already done for you. And then finally, Paul instructs the Philippians to model themselves after him, to learn from his actions as well as his words. And Paul's life obviously was a powerful example to the first century Christians who knew him and whom he ministered to. And we can see from Paul's verses, from today's verses, that Paul is telling these people to look to him as an example of someone who has unwavering faith in the face of adversity. One of the things that would have been very apparent to them when they looked at Paul was that he was full of joy, he was full of peace, and he was full of contentment no matter what his circumstances were. Now, we'll learn more about Paul's wonderful sense of contentment next week when Anne teaches us. So let's close together in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that you love us. We know that you love us so much that you gave your son to die for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for giving us a way to have our sin forgiven and to have eternal life with you. And we're grateful that we can bring the things to you that we're anxious about. We can bring them to you in prayer. And we will rest in our confidence in your love for us, no matter what answer you give us when we bring the things that we're anxious about you to in prayer. So we love you, Lord. Thank you.